And if you were not able to be here last Sunday and to hear Pastor Pavel's message from 2 Peter chapter 1, I would strongly encourage you to go back to our YouTube channel, TSC Summit, and listen to the message from last Sunday. Allow it to encourage you. And then also in listening to it, it's not only going to encourage you, but it's going to help to give further clarity to some of the things that we're going to be talking about today from 2 Peter chapter 2. And so today, from this chapter, what I want to speak to you about, the subject that I've given, what I think the heart of this passage teaches us, is the enemy within. The enemy within. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our discussion for today. Father, I thank you with all of my heart for the opportunity that we have to be in your house today. Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to be exposed to and to interact with the moving of your Holy Spirit in this time and in this hour. God, your nearness has been so evident to us throughout this service this morning. And Father, I just pray that you would continue to speak to us. You would continue to move in our hearts. You would continue today to draw us ever closer to you so that we could be the people that you are calling us to be in this present hour and in this present generation. Father, would you give every one of us the ability to see, hear, and receive everything that is in your heart for us to receive. And God, when it's all said and done, as we do now, we'll be sure to give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. As Peter is coming to the end of his life and ministry, he sees primarily two things that are beginning to threaten the church's existence and advancement. The first thing that he sees is hardship. These are difficulties that believers are beginning to suffer as a result of their faith in Christ. While the second thing that he sees is heresy, false teachings that contradict the truth of the gospel that they have already learned and already been taught. These are two things, hardship and heresy, that if the church does not address and overcome, have the potential to rob them of their hope in Christ, and secondly, the potential to make them a spiritually ineffective or impotent people. And so Peter starts his conversations in both 1 and 2 Peter, encouraging believers to have hope amidst hardship, encouraging them to continue to hope in Christ despite the many and varied challenges that they are facing as a result of their faith. And he really comes to a climax with that thought in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, whenever he says that God knows how to rescue the godly from all of their affliction and all of their trials. And the second thing that he encourages them with, really, in 2 Peter, is that they should continue to pursue holiness amidst heresy. That they should steer clear of all of these false teachings and concepts about God that are in the world, and that they should continue to strive to maintain a vibrant witness for Jesus, even when most in the world are not. In both cases, whether the challenge is hardship or heresy, believers are having to learn what it means to live for Jesus amidst hostility. They're having to learn what it means to live for Jesus in a world that is diametrically opposed to their faith in Jesus Christ. And so, facing similar problems in our day, what Peter does in 2 Peter chapter 2 is he helps us to see how God expects us to live in a world that is contrary to our faith, and secondly, how that God has empowered us to do that successfully. How that we not only have the responsibility of responding rightly to the problems that pervade our generation and our culture, but how that we also have the resources necessary in order to respond rightly. Now, when we speak of Peter encouraging holiness amidst heresy, And 2 Peter chapter 2 specifically, what are we talking about? 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we're going to read, and I'm reading from the NLT. But Peter says this, "But there were also false prophets in Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will cleverly teach destructive heresies and even deny the master who bought them. In this way, they will bring sudden destruction on themselves." Verse 2, "Many will follow their evil teachings and their shameful immorality, and because of these teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. In their greed, they will make up clever lies to get a hold of your money, but God has condemned them, these false teachers, long ago, and their destruction will not be delayed." Remember, at the end of chapter 1, as Pastor Pavel spoke about last week, Peter is talking about how you and I were given the truths of God's word. How that in the Old Testament, prophets were moved upon or inspired by the Holy Spirit to begin to give you and I the revelation of Christ that we know and that we love today. But in those days, Peter says in verse 1 of chapter 2, there were false prophets who were animated by Satan, who arose alongside of true prophets trying to distort the truths that these prophets were speaking. And their efforts in being animated by Satan were ultimately to keep future generations, that being me and you, future generations from knowing truth and thereby experiencing the freedom that comes with it. Because as Pastor Pavel has already said this morning, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so in an effort to keep God's people bound in a place of impotency, Satan would anoint or animate, if you will, false prophets that tried to distort or draw the people's minds away from the truths that true prophets were speaking so that you and I, generations later, would not have the opportunity to know truth in its purest and simplest forms. And Peter says in verse 1 that just as there were false prophets then opposing the revelation of Christ, opposing the truth of God's word, so are there now. Peter says, church, beware. Take caution. There are people in the world who are animated by Satan, who are attempting to distort the truths of God's word. And it's all in an effort to keep you, as the people of God, in a place of spiritual imprisonment and impotency. It's to rob you of the God-given potential that exists within you. It's to keep you from being and becoming everything that God has created and destined for you to be. And Peter says in verse 2, unfortunately, there are going to be many that follow in their ways, and because of it, the name of God is going to be slandered in their generation. In other words, God is not going to be able to do all that he wants to do in and through their lives because they give their minds and their hearts to lies rather than truth. However, Peter's encouragement in chapter 2 is that he wants his audience, which ultimately is you and I, he wants us to be different. He wants us to maintain our faith in Christ, and he wants us to continue to be a true witness for him despite what the many or the majority choose to do. Now, when we speak of holiness, what are we talking about? Holiness amidst heresy, because that's what Peter is trying to encourage here in the text. Holiness amidst heresy. When we speak of holiness, we're talking about that which is separate and that which is distinct. Holy means to be different from the norm. The idea of God being holy is that God is totally unlike us. He is distinct and he is different from anything or anyone else that we know. The idea of God being holy or set apart is that God is in a category all by himself. That there is nothing that can compare to him. He is in a category by himself. And as God is holy, as God is set apart, different, and distinct, so too are believers to be holy. So too are believers to be set apart, different, and distinct, so that the world might have an opportunity not to know who we are, but to know who God is and to know what God is like. And this is why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, that God says to us, "Be holy, for I am holy." In other words, be distinct so that the world around you will have opportunity to know who I am and what I'm able to do in and through the lives of those who are submitted and surrendered to me. Holiness. What about heresy? That's like an old school word that you hear growing up, but you really don't hear defined very often. What is he talking about when he talks about heresy? Heresy is a divergent choice or opinion. I want you to hear this. It is a form of worship, discipline, or opinion that is contrary to the clear teachings of Scripture. And unfortunately, this embracing of heresy, embracing of worship, disciplines, or opinions contrary to the clear teachings of Scripture, unfortunately, this was becoming commonplace in Peter's day, as he says in 2 Peter 2 and verse 2, many are following in this way. Peter says there are a majority of people that are beginning to abandon truth for convenience sake. That they're forming a different opinion about Jesus because of what it's going to cost them to be distinct and separate and holy. And so if we, as the people of God, if we want to take his admonition, if we want to be holy, and if we want to avoid this plight of many that are succumbing to heretical ideas and thoughts, what do we need to be on the lookout for? What kind of message or personality should we seek to avoid? How does the Word of God equip us, as Pastor Pavel was saying just a moment ago, how does the Word of God equip us to detect that which is not right and to embrace that which is true? What's interesting to me in chapter 2 of 2 Peter is that when Peter talks about heretics, Peter spends more time talking about the characteristics of their lives than he does their teachings. In other words, they teach false things about Christ, but the evidence is that their lives are not being lived in accordance with God's word and God's will. These people, they live unchecked, they live unchallenged, and by and large, they live unchanged. He says in verses 10 through 16 that these false teachers refuse to submit to authority. They live without reservation. They are only concerned with themselves. They're greedy. They act selfishly and sensually. And they give in to sin constantly and are never convicted of it. Read with me verses 10 through 16. Especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as they wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, revealing their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. In other words, they feel as though it is enough to claim Christ as Savior, but that it's not necessary to make him Lord. That it's not necessary to yield or to surrender ownership of their lives to him. We profess him, but we do not truly possess him. And the evidence of that is that although we profess a particular thing about God and about Christ, we continue to look as much like the world as the world does. We are not becoming distinct in our attitudes, in our actions, in our attributes. We are not set apart from the world around us in how we think and in what we do. We are just like them. And the evidence of that is that we have denied the truth of God's word, and we have denied God his right from being the Lord of our lives. He says in verse 17 that these people are waterless springs. He says that they, verses 17 through 18, they boast of great things and mysteries, but their boasts are empty. There's never any true evidence to the boast that they make about being godly or being used by him. Peter says in verses 17 through 19 that they are like bitter water in a barren desert, leaving people empty and dry and leaving people in a place where they're always searching for more. Jesus is never enough. The gospel is never enough. We've always got to search for the next fad. We've always got to search for the next movement. We've always got to travel from one place to the next in search of God, because they're not pointing people to Jesus, and thereby people are not being fulfilled in him. They promote and practice a Christianity that says you can know Jesus and continue to live how you want to. That you can profess to be spiritual and practice a religion that best suits your personality and preference, and that you're going to be okay. And the conclusion that Peter makes about these teachers is either one of two things. Number one, these false teachers have never really known God in the first place. Or secondly, they've turned from God and they've stopped allowing him to do his work in and through their lives. Either way, verses 20 through 22 tell us that the end result for either the person who doesn't know God or the person who once knew him but turned away from him, refusing him his rightful place in their lives, for both the end result is awful. And here's the encouragement. Peter is saying, guys, you don't have to be like them. Amidst this heretical influence, amidst this heretical culture, amidst a culture that says it's okay to be the way you are and stay the way you are and not be in fear of suffering any repercussion, amidst that kind of a church world and culture, beloved, you pursue holiness. Don't think that just because it's easy and convenient to travel the road like the false teachers do, that it's necessarily right. Don't be like those who profess to know Christ but totally deny him in their actions and attitudes. Peter wants us to see that as the body of Christ, we were made for more than just profession. We were made for possession. To possess God and to be wholly possessed by him. The evidence that these false teachers are not Christ is that they are not like Christ. They're gifted, they sound great, but they don't sound or look like Christ. And so Peter is encouraging us, run from them. Don't be like those people. Don't be like the people who believe that you can believe on Jesus and stay the same. Don't believe the lie that you can persist in sin and do so unscathed. Now, the beautiful truth is, we don't have to change to come to Jesus. But mark my word, when you come to Jesus, you will be changed. You don't have to change to come to him. You come to him as broken and messed up and as bruised as you are, and he will embrace you. But the moment he embraces you, he starts this revolutionary, transformative work on the inside of you that will undoubtedly leave you different than you were from when you came to him. That's what the gospel of Jesus does. The promise of God concerning the new covenant was always that when enacted, it would provide a way for us to not only be forgiven of our sins, but for us to be totally and completely transformed. Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, that through the cross, Jesus was going to provide a way. Not just for our past sins to be forgotten, but for you and I to be made into brand new creations. That the new covenant promise of God would be that he would remove the old heart of stone and he would replace it with a heart of flesh. And with the heart of flesh, he would give us the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit would come the supernatural ability that we needed to be more than we ever were before, to be like God in our thoughts, in our actions, in our activities, that the Spirit of God would do something so transformative within us that we would be totally different than we were before. That we would not only have new desires, not only would we want to live for God in righteousness and holiness, but that we would have the supernatural ability to do so. Beloved, it is the chief work of God, and it is the chief privilege of the church to be made into a people who are freed from their sin and look like Jesus. It is the chief work of God and the chief privilege of the church to be a people that look more like God than they do the world around them. And Peter is saying, guys, these heretics, they no longer see that. They can no longer be moved by the Holy Spirit, and they don't welcome this deep work of God in their lives. But beloved, I say to you this morning that one of the greatest evidences of God's love for us is that he is willing to confront things in us that don't look like him in hopes of making us a better and brighter testimony for him in the world. The goal of God in your life and my life is Christ-likeness. It is an embracing of the truth of God's word. And as a result of embracing that truth, allowing the Holy Spirit to work this deep work in our hearts of making us to look more and more and more like Jesus. God can use us despite us. Somebody say amen right there. I don't know about you, but the story of my life for the majority since coming to Jesus is, Lord, you use me despite me, right? Because I'm still messed up. There's still some things about me that are not complete. There's still some places where I've not dotted all of my I's and crossed all of my T's. So the story, the testimony of my life since coming to Jesus, by and large, has been, God, you use me despite me. But I can also say that often his use of us is slightly limited because of our unwillingness to surrender all of us to all of him. Our hesitancy to submit all of us to his lordship and to his ownership. And so the question that we have to ask in light of what Peter says the false teachers were doing, denying the Holy Spirit to work deeply in their heart and their lives, the question that we have to ask, how does this apply to me? How do I need to be warned and encouraged from this passage? The question that we need to ask is, how do we respond when God confronts us? When we come across something in the Word of God that doesn't line up with what we formerly believed about him. When something in the Word of God convicts a part of our personality, our character, our lives that we don't necessarily want to come into agreement with. When we're sitting in a service like this on a Sunday morning and the Holy Spirit begins to illuminate areas of your heart that are not submitted to His Lordship, how do we respond? Are we like those in 2 Peter 2 who ignore His promptings, feeling as though we are above and beyond the need for truth, or that we are above and beyond the need for growth and sanctification? Or do we agree with Him, and do we ask Him for the grace that we need to be continually conformed to His image? You know, there's this moment in Genesis chapter 32 where God deals pretty strongly with a man by the name of Jacob. If you read the story of Jacob starting about 6 or 7 chapters before Genesis 32, what you'll find is that Jacob, although called by God, had some things about his personality and character that were not necessarily godly. And so up to this point, Genesis 32, up to this point in his life, God had used Jacob despite Jacob. But there came this moment in Genesis 32 where it's as if God finally said, Jacob, if I'm going to use you in the way that I want to the degree, to the level in which I want to, I'm going to have to confront you. I'm going to have to bring you to the place where you realize that I'm more interested in your character than I am your calling. That I'm more interested in making you Christ-like than I am fulfilling the promises of your calling, what you do for me in and through your life. Jacob, more than wanting to work through you, I want to work in you. And if I can do in you the things that I want to do, there's no limit to what I can do through you. You see, beloved, true influence and impact comes out of us being personally influenced and impacted by the Spirit of God. True influence in our lives doesn't come because we're gifted, doesn't come because we're talented, it doesn't come because we have a calling on our lives that is irrevocable in many cases. True influence and impact comes to the world around us whenever we have been personally influenced and impacted in the deep places of our hearts and lives. And out of that personal intimacy and influence that we experience with the Spirit of God, allowing Him to confront and correct and convict and challenge us, out of that comes the most life-giving ministry possible to the world around us. And so at the end of Genesis 32, through a series of negative circumstances, Jacob is brought to this place where he's afraid and alone. And although it seems dismal, being afraid and alone was exactly where Jacob wanted to be in this moment, because now God had the opportunity to get his attention. Now you're not busy doing this, that, and the other. I've got you cornered, so to speak, and I'm able to do in you and through you what I want to do. Jacob is alone. He's afraid. And the Bible literally says that God begins to wrestle with him. He begins to struggle with him. And you might be tempted to say, how cruel of God. The man is afraid. The man is alone. He doesn't know where to go from here. How cruel of God to start to wrestle with him. But when you understand what God was accomplishing in Jacob's life, I believe your estimation of the story would be how loving. How loving of God to not leave him the same. How loving of God to not leave him in his treachery and in his deception. How loving of God to confront the thing in him that would keep him from being the testimony that God had called him to be. Because what counteracts false perceptions about God the greatest are not just arguments about God, they are demonstrations of God. What counteracts the falsities in our world the greatest It's not just arguments about God, but it's demonstrations of God. It's God's life being lived in us and through us that is going to give the world clear evidence of who he is and what he's able to do. And you know, I believe the takeaway from 2 Peter chapter 2 is that one of the greatest judgments that God can pour out on a people, which is the judgment he poured out on these false prophets, is letting them go. Letting them go unchallenged, letting them go unconvicted, letting them go unchanged. And if one of the greatest judgments of God upon a people is just letting them go to their own ways and to their own desires, then I believe one of the greatest blessings of God is not allowing people to go. To not allow them to go unchallenged, unconvicted, unchanged. So today, instead of ignoring and putting off the promptings of the Holy Spirit, welcome them. Instead of seeing conviction as a curse, see it as a gift. Conviction is a sign that, unlike the false teachers, you are God's possession. And it's a sign that he is doing a very holy, particular, and divine work in and through your life. Conviction is a sign, beloved, that God loves you. And so this week, if you've been convicted, if you've been challenged, if God has met you in a place and said, hey, I'm not particularly pleased with the way that you're thinking or with the way that you're acting, see it as a gift. It's God's gift to his children that his Holy Spirit lives in us and that his Holy Spirit is set on changing us and transforming us. Yes, it's painful. But if you can still sense this work of the Spirit in your heart and in your life, you are privileged. Don't see it as a light thing. Don't see it as a minor thing. It is the gift of God to your life. Will you stand with me all over the house of God? Conviction is a sign that God is wanting to use your life to shame hell in this generation. It's a sign that God is wanting you to be different, that God is wanting you to be a testimony for his name's sake in this generation. I can't tell you how many times I've come into this house on a Sunday morning and the Holy Spirit jumps all over me. And it's not always about something that I did. Sometimes it's deeper than that. Sometimes it's about things that I've thought. Like, I didn't even do bad. It's just something I was thinking that was not God's purpose and intention for my life. And God speaks to me on a Sunday morning and says, Ross, I want to correct that in you. And you know, it's painful at times to be convicted. It's painful at times to be challenged. But can I tell you, in the long run, it's one of the greatest gifts that God has given to us. And so how do we respond? How do we safeguard ourselves? Three ways that we respond to this, how we safeguard ourselves from becoming the people that Peter warns us against in 2 Peter 2. Number one, we remain diligent students of the Word of God. Diligent students of the Word of God. Secondly, we live humbly under an umbrella of godly leadership and authority. What I can say of the pastors and the leadership of this house is that they are for your good. They are concerned about your soul. And I'm telling you with full confidence that you are safe in embracing these men and women of God as your pastors and as your leaders. These pastors and leaders that you see sit up here every Sunday and preach up here every Sunday, I'm telling you, you are safe in submitting to them as godly authority and leadership because they are concerned about the truth of God's word and how it impacts your eternal soul. And then lastly, we consistently we embrace the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, I thank you with all of my heart for the truths of your word. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to read them and to allow them to read us, God, to allow them to speak into our lives, God, in a way that is both life-giving and in a way that is both that is also transformative. Father, I pray today that the truths that we've talked about from 2 Peter 2, I pray that they would be life-giving, that they would be transformative. I pray that we would be a people who are kept from the plight of the people in 2 Peter chapter 2. God, that all the days of our lives, we would be unlike them in our character, and we would be like you in our character. God, that we would remain diligent students of your word. God, that we would submit to godly authority and leadership in our lives, knowing that it is for our good and not our harm. And that, God, lastly, we would consistently and constantly welcome, embrace the work of your Spirit in our lives, knowing that even when you convict us and challenge us, it is for our good and for your glory, my God. And so, God, help us to be that kind of a people who say yes to you, yes to your word, yes to your will, yes to your way. God, a people who embrace you, no matter what it costs us in this generation. Help us to be a holy people. Help us to continue to pursue holiness amidst heresy. Empower us today, in Jesus' name. If it's in your heart to respond to this word or to ask God for the help and the grace that you need to respond to a word like this, I want to invite you to this altar as we sing one last song. And I want to say to you personally that as I have studied through this passage this week personally, God has challenged me in so many ways. And so I'm the first person at this altar this morning, I can assure you. But if you want to join me in this altar and believe in God to make us this kind of a people, why don't you come?